Let's take our Bibles and open up to 2 Kings, chapter number 13. 2 Kings, chapter 13. We'll conclude our brief study in the life of Elisha this evening. Really only one last event that happens, though it's not in his life, it's in his death. It's in the verses that will immediately follow what we'll look at. That's after he's dead and buried, and they go to throw a fella in the same tomb that he's in, and as soon as he touches Elisha's bones, the guy comes back alive. Imagine that. Wouldn't that be a surprise? What I wonder, because the reason they just tossed him in is because they saw a band of men coming. And so they got kind of scared, and I mean, this guy's dead. What's he going to feel? So that's what I wonder. How much did he feel when he hit the bottom? And so did he come up all bruised and aching, or since he was dead, did he even know it? But anyway, we'll have to wait till we get to heaven to find out the answers to those questions. But we're in 2 Kings chapter 13. Let's go ahead reading, beginning in verse number 10. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel and Samaria, and reigned 16 years. And so we see Jehoahash on the throne. Now, keep in mind, as we read the passage before us, that sometimes he's called Jehoash, and other times he's just simply called Joash. But it's the same person, the same king. Okay? Let's continue on verse number 11. We're talking about Jehoahaz coming on the throne in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked therein. Now, what was the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? Idolatry. Remember, he set up two golden calves, one in the north, one in the south of the northern kingdom, to keep people from going to it or to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, because he realized that if they went to Jerusalem to the temple, he would lose them in his country. All right, well, Joash or Jehoash continued on with that same idolatry. Verse number 12, and the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might wherewith he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat upon his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And so there we have the account of a brief account of Joash or Jehoash's reign. So let's go ahead and pause there and ask God to bless our study in his word. Father, as we look into your holy word, Father, we know that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so, Father, as we consider these historical events this evening that you've recorded, we understand they're there for our profit. Help us to see what that is. May your Holy Spirit do his divine ministry to enlighten us into your word. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to the conclusion of God summarizing Joash's life as king, the verses that follow back up, I believe, quite a ways. I believe they go back to the beginning of Joash's reign as king. And this is where we're introduced to Elisha. Now, it's been a number of chapters since Elisha was even mentioned in 2 Kings or in the Bible at all. And so the question is, what happened to him? They say that it's been about 60 years now since Elijah called him to be a prophet. 60 years of ministry. And yet we really only have the first few years that we've looked at already where the Bible really records what he did. Did he go into retirement early? Did he give up? Did he quit? And this assures us that he did not give up, he did not quit, nor did he go into retirement. All the while, he's doing the will of God and the work of God. It's just that God isn't bothering to record it for us. There's no need. He's already established who Elisha is and what Elisha, under the power and influence of Almighty God, was doing in his life and his ministry. And so here we have the last doings of Elisha. They pick it up in verse number 14 with Elisha. Now Elisha was fallen sick of a sickness whereof he died. And so there he is on his deathbed. Joash the king gets word. And so Joash the king of Israel came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Here we see the affection that the king shows towards the prophet. Now, this is kind of unusual when you think about what God just told us about Joash or Jehoash, however you want to refer to him. Because it told us a few verses earlier that he was wicked. He was a bad king in verse number 11. He was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he established or continued the worship of the golden calves. And so why would this man of God, this prophet of God, have such affection from the heart of the king, from such a wicked man? And I think as we look at what he said, we will begin to understand why Elisha had that. But the king here honors the prophet. When he calls him, my father, and the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, what he's saying to Elisha is saying, you're indispensable. What's going to happen to our nation once you're gone? What are we going to do? You're the strength of our nation. And it's interesting that he would use those terms because earlier in the chapter, we're told about the chariots and the horses of Israel. Look back in verse number 7, 2 Kings chapter 13, verse number 7. This is after a king invaded Israel, and here's what that king, invading king, did. Neither did he leave of the people of Jehoash but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing. And so Israel's army has been reduced to just 50 horsemen and 10 chariots. And then Joash comes to Elisha and says, you are the chariot of Israel and you are the horsemen of Israel. In other words, you're our strength. You're our power. Without you, we cannot exist. And we've seen in some of the things previously in his life of how he was the strength of Israel. But the problem with this wicked king in honoring the prophet in this fashion is it reveals that the king does not have his eyes on God. He's looking to man for his help. He's looking to man for his security. He's looking to man to take care of all of his problems, and he's not looking to God. And he doesn't believe that God will do anything for him, and he doesn't believe that God is the one who is the strength of Israel. And he didn't understand that the only way Elisha did what he had done was through the power of God. And when we are as misguided as this king was, and we begin to look at men, we begin to think that men are indispensable. You know, Pastor Jones did an amazing job. I wish I could have sat under his ministry when he founded and pastored this church for so many years. You just look at what he did and the results and the fruit of that. And even though I didn't know him, I hold him in very, very high esteem. But you know, it wasn't Pastor Jones who did that, was it? It was the power of God working through him. And Pastor Jones was nothing more than a man who surrendered to God and yielded to God and allowed God to use him in a mighty way. But the fact is, he was not indispensable. As great a job as he did and as great a man of God that he was not indispensable. Now, why is that? Because God is the one who is doing the work. And I believe that if he were here today, he'd have the loudest amen to those statements because he obviously was a man of God. Unfortunately for this king, King Joash, he didn't believe that way. He thought the power rested in Elisha as if Elisha was some superman or was some magician or sorcerer and was doing these feats of his own whim and of his own strength. Even though Elisha made it obvious that that just wasn't the case. And so he reveals the fact that he trusted the prophet more than he trusted God. And that, I believe, is the reason why he had such affection for this man. The second thing we see in this account of the death of Elisha and this visit from the king just before that took place is we see assurance. The assurance from the prophet to the king that God would do mighty work even after he was gone. Read with me from beginning in verse number 15. And Elijah said unto him, he doesn't say thank you for the compliments. He doesn't say, boy, you're a smart and wise. He doesn't say any of those things. He starts issuing some commands to the king. He says, take bow and arrows. And he, the king, and he took unto him bow and arrows. And he, Elisha, said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And notice the obedience of the king. Now, kings aren't supposed to work like that. It's supposed to go the other way, isn't it? Where the king gives the commands. But the prophet was in charge here. And so the king put his hand upon it, the bow, and Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. A symbolic action. And it's about to take place. And if you have a Rock of Ages study Bible, they have a brief note, but an enlightening note there in gray, telling us some of the significance here. But continuing on with the Bible in verse number 17, and he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Now, the significance of opening the window that faced the east is that's where the Syrian people were. They had settled to the east of Samaria. And so he commands them, open the east window, and the king opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek until thou have consumed them. And so in the symbolism of this shooting of the single arrow towards Syria, or where Syria dwelt, was that it was a declaration of war, first of all, on the Syrian army. Elisha was being attributed by King Joash as being the very strength of the armies of Israel, the decimated armies of Israel. And Elisha is saying, look, don't look to me for your hope. Don't look to me for your strength. Look to Almighty God. And that's the significance of Elisha putting his hands on the king's hands to shoot that bow, was God would be in the equation. And if he would allow God in the equation, then they would experience success. If he tried to do it in his own strength or trusting in another man, then there would be failure. But he was to declare war on Syria. That's the first symbolic action. The second symbolic action is that it's a declaration of dependence on God. And then thirdly, it was also a declaration of success in the battle. And there we have our assurance at the end of this verse. The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou hast consumed them. Elisha is giving the king the assurance that if he would go to war, simply trusting God and the word of God through the prophet, that he would succeed, that they would conquer the Syrians who had caused them so much distress and so much difficulty and so much hardship. And so we see assurance. As we move along in this chapter, we see anger. Kind of a strange place in the events that are going on, but Elisha isn't fooled by the affection of the king, and he isn't so much flattered by the words of the king. And when the king makes a mistake, a critical mistake, Elisha grows angry. Look at verse number 18 with me. And he said, Elisha said, take the arrows. And he, the king, took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. Now, the idea behind the word stayed obviously means he stopped. He took the arrows. He was told to just shoot out the window at the ground. Just seems pointless to us, but it's symbolic. And he just didn't seem to really take it seriously. And so he shoots three times into the ground, and he's all done. And in verse number 19, the man of God, Elisha, was wroth with him and said, Thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times, then hadst thou smitten till thou hast consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. Look with me in verse number 25, the last verse of chapter 13. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Now notice this statement. 3 times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. He was promised success, and he was given success in the battles, but only 3 times. The 3 times were because of his actions of shooting the arrows into the ground. He sealed his own doom because the Syrian army would raise up again in power and cause Israel more grief later on. They had a brief time of victory and a brief time of superiority over the Syrian armies, but only brief, because he only shot 3 times. Now that shooting and the cause of the anger, the shooting of only 3 times, demonstrated at least 3 things. First of all, it demonstrated a lack of understanding on the king's part. He didn't understand the significance and the symbolism of shooting the arrows into the ground. He thought, this is just a pointless endeavor, but I'll humor the old man because I love him and because he's dying, and so I'll give him his dying wish, and I'll do it just enough to satisfy him, but I feel so foolish doing what he's told me to do because it just doesn't make sense. He just didn't understand the significance of what God was asking him to do. If he had understood the significance, he would have shot until his arrows were expired, because then God would have given total and full victory, and that's what Elijah tells him after the deed is done, or I should say left undone. And so it demonstrates a lack of understanding of what the Word of God was all about. A second thing it demonstrated was a lack of faith. A lack of faith. As I said, I believe that the king, King Joash, was doing this just to humor Elisha, giving the man his last wishes, and because he had honored him and obviously had such affection for him, and that's the only reason he was doing it, but it wasn't out of faith. Faith was nowhere to be found in Joash. Joash didn't trust God and didn't trust the Word of God, and so he just went through some motions and did just enough to make himself feel like he satisfied God and satisfied the prophet of God. And that's as far as he was willing to go, but because he felt foolish doing that, he stopped. Demonstrating a lack of understanding, demonstrating a lack of faith, but I think thirdly, it demonstrated a lack of persistence. Now, Joash, and maybe I should have put this as well, it demonstrates a lack of hatred towards the enemy. He should have grown, been angry at the Syrians and what they had done to his nation and done to his people and a hardship on the commonwealth of Israel. He should have been angry over that, and he should have been persistent, and he should have taken those bow and arrows, and he should have, in anger, just kept shooting until he couldn't shoot anymore. But he stopped early. He lacked persistence. He lacked follow-through. He just did what he thought would be enough to satisfy the demands that were made on him. And so he had 3 victories and only 3 victories. And unfortunately, it wasn't enough. There was still a strong Syrian army left over to cause Israel great grief in the future. Now, what can we learn from all of this? Why did God include this visit from the king to Elisha on his deathbed? And I think he's trying to teach us a lesson as well about finishing the task. There's a lot of tasks that God has called us to do. There's souls that he calls us to witness to and be a testimony to. There's sins in our life that we need to overcome. There's all kinds of things that we need to take seriously. And we might read the Word of God, or God may challenge your heart through the preaching of His Word, but nevertheless, however it may happen, God may make something very obvious to you. How do you respond? Do you respond like the king did here? Do you have a lack of understanding on how to do things because it seems so foolish to continue to share the gospel with someone who's rejected it so many times? It seems so foolish to continue to pray for something that you just don't see answers to. It's so foolish to continue teaching a Sunday school class where you're just not noticing any results in your students, whether they be children or adults. Sometimes we lack understanding like the king did, and so we give up halfway through. We don't finish the task because we don't understand the significance of what God is asking us to do. We don't understand why we're doing what we're asked to do, and so we do just enough to think we've been obedient, to think we've pacified God, to think we've satisfied His demands in our life, and then we stop. We stay just like the king did from shooting those arrows. And therefore, we don't see the victory that God wants us to have. We don't have the success that God had intended in our lives. And when it comes to sin, sometimes God asks us to do some things that human speaking and human logic just seem illogical and seem foolish. And so we don't follow through all the way, and then we wonder why we can't conquer the sin in our lives. But sin isn't that complicated, and it's not that difficult to understand what God wants. We just feel foolish doing those things publicly because people think we're radicals, and they think we're fanatics, and they think we're holier than thou because we do things. But why do we worry what people think about us? Shouldn't we be worried about what God thinks about us? One of the blessings of our vacation was we spent some time with one of Amy's sisters. And this is the same sister that got so mad at me one time because I was taking a stand for what was right, and she didn't appreciate it. And she hung up the phone and wouldn't talk to me for several years. And I would intentionally, whenever we got together, really about the only time we ever saw her was at Christmas, and I'd intentionally sit right next to her and try to strike up a conversation. At first, I couldn't hardly get two bits out of her. But she was drinking her coffee, and I put that in parentheses. You could smell it wasn't just coffee, if it was any coffee at all. And when her tongue got a little looser, she would begin to talk. But this past vacation here a little over a week ago, we were able to spend, I don't even know how long it was, a little over an hour with her. And we took precautions because she has surgery here in a few days. I guess it's Wednesday, isn't it? Yeah, the 6th, that's Wednesday. And so she didn't want to take any chances of getting COVID, so we didn't stay there that long. We stayed masked up. For her benefit, but I didn't think she'd even let us in, especially with our past. What I'm trying to say here is do the right thing. Don't stop short. Don't sell God out. Even though I didn't appreciate making her mad, I said this morning, I don't like making people mad. But I'm going to worry more about upsetting God and making Him unhappy with me than I'm about making people unhappy with me. And so I took a stand for what I knew was right. She didn't appreciate it and got really, really angry with me. But that passes. That passes. And so now we're able to have a nice conversation. But she knows where I stand too. And so don't demonstrate the lack of understanding. Don't also underestimate God. And what I mean by that is don't let your faith lack. When God says that we can conquer the sin in our lives, don't fail to believe that. It may not be easy. It may be difficult. God may ask you to make some hard decisions and difficult choices and changes of habit that never come easily. But nevertheless, if you'll stay with it, if you won't quit before the work is done, like this king did, he stopped before the work was done. And he suffered the consequences. And so, if you demonstrate faith in God that His plan as revealed in His Word is really going to work, God promises us success. What does it tell us in Psalm 119, verse number 9? Or verse, let's look at verse number 11. Psalm 119, 11, I think it is. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. How much are you hiding God's word in your heart? You say, well, I can't memorize things. I understand the older we get, the more difficult it is. Because I'm old enough now, I've got my golden Buckeye card, so I'm officially old. I understand those things. But I also know that if you just simply spend time in His word, It's not as efficient and as effective as memorization, but you'd be surprised how much of it you will retain. And you know what? Even if you don't retain much, you're going to retain more than if you don't spend time in His Word. That's just common sense. But so often we think we're going to conquer sin without the application of God's Word and without hiding it in our hearts, and we think we can do it. It's not going to happen. We need to demonstrate faith in the promises of God and in the plan of God, because in James chapter 4, he says we need to draw near to Him and then resist the devil, and then the devil will flee from us. But we try to just resist the devil, and we can't figure out why he's still around, why he's hanging around, why he's whispering in our ear and still tempting us. We can't figure that out, but we forgot that first we're supposed to draw nigh to God. And after we draw nigh to God and after we resist the devil, God says it's still not over. You've got to follow it through to the end. You've got to do God's plan entirely. You can't do two-thirds of it. You can't do three-fourths of it. You can't do seven-eighths of it. You can't even do 99 one-hundredths of it and expect success. What are we supposed to do after we draw nigh to God and then resist the devil so that he'll flee from us? What comes next? Submit to God. You need to stay there, and you need to be obedient. And whatever he asks you to do, you need to say, "Yes, Lord, here am I, send me." That's how you can conquer sin in your life. God doesn't make it a mystery. He doesn't make it overly complicated. And yet we struggle with sin in all different areas simply because we don't follow God's plan. Why don't we follow God's plan? Because we lack faith in its effectiveness. Say, "I tried that once. At least I gave it a half-hearted effort. And it didn't do any good. God's Word doesn't really work." Now, we would never say that, would we? But that's what we're saying loudly and clearly when we're not executing God's plan in our life for sin, for service, whatever it may be that God has asked you to do. Finish the task. Follow it through. Don't stop short like King Joash did. And then the third thing, of course, that we talked about that was part of Joash's problem was lack of persistence. He gave up too easy. And I'm sure I've told the story before when I was in high school and I was wrestling against one of the top wrestlers in the state in my weight class. And I was absolutely dominating him until the last 10 seconds of the match. And he turned around and really surprised me because he pulled a rookie move on me that I didn't expect from someone that was as accomplished as he was. And he pinned me with just a couple seconds left in the match. And I lost. I beat him. I was better than him. Didn't matter. Because he finished the task, and I didn't. It was just that simple. I had a big enough lead. I was just coasting it out because we were in a tournament. That means you wrestle several times a day, and the physical exertion from even one match is just incredible. And so if you're beating someone badly, you just sit back and try to take it as easy as you can. And I learned an important lesson there about finishing the task. You don't ever quit. It ain't over till it's over. That's what Yogi Berra, very colorful manager of the New York Mets, said. It ain't over till it's over. And folks, I'd just like to suggest this evening, finish the task, because it ain't over till it's over. If you're struggling with sin and you're seeking to conquer that sin in your life, don't stop short. Don't sell God out. Stay with it. Don't quit. Don't give up. If you're serving God and it seems pointless and fruitless and you just don't see any effects, stay with it. God called you to do it. He's empowered you to do it. And it's accomplishing things that you're not even aware of. And so stay with the task. Finish the task for the glory of God. Be persistent all the way through, trusting the almighty hand of God. And so as I consider this account as to why God put this in here, this interview between Elisha and the king of Israel, I believe that's what God has for us. Just simply finish the task. Get a backbone and stay with it. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, probably each one of us have different tasks that we know we need to finish tonight. My task may be different than the next person's, but nevertheless, we all have things that we need to follow through on. Help us simply to trust you and trust your word, that it has the answers, that we might live to your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.